chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, completing our three-week series on Isaiah's magnificent prophecy of the coming of Christ Jesus. And today we complete our series by looking at verse 7. If you don't have your Bibles, then it should be on the front of the bulletin today. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Now, I think that we all enjoy watching people who are passionate about what they're doing. For example, Star Wars fans queuing up for hours and hours to be the first to see the latest installment of the Star Wars movie. And our reader, Raph Bartlett, today, I'm sure he was one of those who was queuing up. Is that right, Dad? Yep. Or how about watching the All Blacks do the haka? You know, the passion, the energy, it's wonderful to see. Or perhaps some of us have seen footage of Billy Graham, the great preacher, in full flight. It's wonderful to see that energy and that passion. We love to see people who are passionate. What is it that you are passionate about? What makes you passionate? And perhaps I should ask not you, but those around you. Your family members, your friends, and they could perhaps give you a more straightforward answer than you could. But here's a question I have this morning. What is God passionate about? What is God passionate about? What drives God? What fills him with desire and energy and passion? Well, we're going to see what God's passion is this morning from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah, of course, was writing some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and he was writing to the nation of Judah. And Judah at that time was a very frightened nation because they could see the Assyrian Empire growing in strength to the north, a very brutal people. And they were Judah was frightened. And Isaiah was writing these words to this frightened people, reassuring them by telling them about God's coming Messiah, his anointed one, his Christ, his King, his servant, who would be coming some 700 years in the future. And so, over the last few weeks, Isaiah has been teaching us all about God's Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, so clear and brilliant is Isaiah's picture of Jesus Christ, even though it was 7 centuries before his appearing. Many people have called Isaiah the fifth gospel. And so we've been learning from this fifth gospel 2 weeks ago that Jesus is king, that the government is on his shoulders. And then the week after that, we learnt about Jesus' character with those 4 magnificent titles given to him in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that he is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We saw that last Sunday. And now we're going to listen to Isaiah as he tells us 3 wonderful things about Jesus' kingdom, 3 characteristics of Jesus' kingdom. And as we learn about Jesus' kingdom, as we learn these 3 things, we are going to see the heart of God. We are going to see what God himself is passionate about. And the first thing that we see in Isaiah 9, well, let me read it to you first. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Our Father, we pray this morning that you will open our eyes to see what your word is saying. Unblock our ears to hear. soften our hard hearts to receive what you are saying to us today. Amen. The first thing we learn about the coming Messiah's kingdom is that King Jesus would rule everywhere and forever. Now, one of my, if I had a bucket list, I don't have a bucket list because I firmly believe as Christians we're not going to miss out on anything. Far from it. So I don't have a bucket. If I did have one, though, I would put on going on the Trans-Siberian Railway for some reason. It's always had some kind of attraction to me, this idea of hopping on a train in Moscow and going across over 9,000 kilometres to Vladivostok on the Pacific Ocean. And Russia is a vast nation. 1/8 of the world's landmass is encompassed by the nation of Russia. And when the sun is rising in Moscow, the sun is setting at the other end of the country in Vladivostok. That's how large the nation of Russia is, and yet Russia is limited. It's only one of almost 200 nations on earth. And they say that the British Empire was the greatest empire that the world has ever seen. The largest empire the world has ever seen. They said the sun never sets, never set on the British Empire. And yet that mighty empire came to an end and disintegrated soon after World War II. And so we have seen very vast kingdoms on earth, and we have seen kingdoms that have seemingly gone on for a long time, but they haven't. They've come to an end. And what Isaiah is teaching us is that Jesus' kingdom would have no limits in time or in space. Have a look at those words there. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign forever, Isaiah said. There is no place where Jesus does not rule as king. And there is no time that Jesus does not rule as king. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. If we're listening to what Isaiah is saying, then there's certain to be something welling up in our hearts right now. This does not appear to be the case, does it? Isaiah said that he would be a mighty king who would rule all places for all times, but what comes up in our hearts is we don't see that. We look across the world and we see dreadful things happening. Evil dictators having their way. Evil movements, people oppressing one another. And we look at the struggles in our own lives and in our own families, and we ask, is what Isaiah is saying true? Look at our struggles. Look at what we're facing right now. Is it true that he is king? That he is ruling over my life, over my family? And let's be honest. If we look even into our own hearts and we see the raging passions of our own hearts, our passion, selfishness, greed, lust, idolatry. Is Jesus really king? My heart doesn't appear to be under his rule or under his reign. It seems to be very much outside of it. And so when we read those words, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end, we straight away think, but we're not seeing that. We don't think we're seeing that. And in fact, the Bible itself acknowledges this. In the second chapter of Hebrews, we read these words. Listen to these words. You crowned him, this is Jesus, with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. This is not an atheist. This is not a person arguing against Christianity. This is the Bible itself. The Bible itself is saying, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. So what's going on? Isaiah said that Jesus would reign over all things for all time, and yet we do not see this. What does Isaiah mean then when he says the government is on his shoulders? What does he mean when he says, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end, that he will reign from that time on forever when we don't see everything under his reign? Is Isaiah perhaps describing some far distant future, a future that hasn't yet come? The answer to that question is yes and no. Is Isaiah describing a future that hasn't yet come? It's yes and no. It's not a distant future in that the Bible teaches that Jesus has indeed won the war over the devil and the demonic realm, over evil. These things have already been defeated by Jesus, the Bible says. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, remember what he said before he sent them on that great commission to go to the ends of the earth? He said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let me say it again, emphasizing a different word. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have been made king over all places at all times. It's already happened. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things underneath his feet. So the Bible is emphatic. Jesus has conquered. On the cross, he defeated the devil. On the cross, he defeated evil. And when God raised him from the dead, he defeated death itself. Jesus has conquered. And yet, now is the time of mopping up. His victory has not yet been consummated, if you like. The war is won, but the mopping up is not yet complete. And so the world still rages against him, God's anointed king, but it rages against him under his rule. And so we still face many fierce trials in our lives, but again, under his rule. And we still face many fierce inward struggles, but only under his rule. Yes, God has made him king of all times, all places. Yet, this is the time of mopping up. And there are still nations, peoples, families, individuals, our own hearts that rage against God's anointed king. Why is Jesus so slow to mop up? I mean, this is another question, right? God, you've made him king. He has conquered evil. Yes, I understand this idea that he's mopping up evil. Why is he so slow to do it? Why is he so slow? Because in his slowness, we see great oppression and evil and war and disaster. People hurting, people suffering, nations and families and individuals. Why are you so slow? And the Bible tells us that he's slow because he is patient. Because when that mopping up comes to an end, and when his victory is consummated, then that is the end of time. And there is no more time after that for people to come into the safety of his kingdom. And so he is slow because he is patient, and he doesn't want anyone to be lost. And he gives time for people to come to him, to submit to him. And so you might be sitting here this morning, and you're mocking in your heart the idea that Jesus is God, that Jesus has conquered, that Jesus rules, and you're mocking the idea. But the very reason he hasn't come yet is that God is patient with you. God is being patient with you. And he's yearning for you to turn and to humble yourself and to say, Yes, I will bow to your son. Don't mock when the very delay is given out of love and patience. And in this time of mopping up, when God's people go through many trials, the Bible teaches that every single one of these trials God gives to grow us in our patience, in our trust in Christ, to grow us in our love for one another. So, be encouraged. Jesus, King Jesus, rules everywhere. He rules forever. And we are now living through this time of mopping up. And we look forward to the consummation of his rule. That's my first and longest point from Isaiah 9, verse 7. Secondly, we see that King Jesus rules with perfect justice. Now, what sane parent, having three lollipops, would give two of those lollipops to your two-year-old child and one to the three-year-old child? What sane parent would do that? Because you know, don't you, that if you give two to the two-year-old and one to the three-year-old, that World War III will be unleashed in your home. Why? Because the three-year-old will feel a sense of rage and injustice. She gets two, I only get one. And we all know that little children have this deep-seated sense of justice. And what distresses a child more than when they are punished for something that they know they didn't do? It's deeply distressing to the child, isn't it? I didn't do it. There's a deep sense of justice within us. And the Bible says that God has written his law on our hearts, and that's where that sense of justice comes from. We long for every good deed to be exactly rewarded. We long for every wrong to be exactly punished. And Isaiah saw that King Jesus would rule with perfect justice. Look at those words there. He will reign, establishing and upholding his kingdom with justice and righteousness. And so Isaiah is telling us to lift up our heads and to look at the injustice that we see in the world and to know that Jesus will bring perfect justice. And as Isaiah is telling us, in the turmoil, whatever turmoil it is that you're facing right now, whatever trials you're facing right now, Isaiah is saying, lift up your heads. He will bring perfect justice. Every good will be perfectly rewarded. Every wrong will be perfectly punished. Every injustice will be rectified. Now, I want to address the believers in the room for a moment, because I think that we struggle, don't we? We struggle with these trials and difficulties that the Lord brings into our lives. And I think that sometimes it's not so hard when something happens to us and we can deal with that, we can be strong. But when something happens to those we love around us, that's a lot harder, isn't it? But let's consider the justice of God for a moment. Let us consider all that we know we deserve for our sins. Let's consider God's law that he made us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we haven't done that. And he made us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we haven't done that. We deserve God's fierce justice and condemnation for our sin. And so whatever it is that happens to me is far, far less than what I deserve. I have received far, far less suffering than what I deserve. And even the suffering we do experience, the Bible teaches us that King Jesus turns it to good. He takes everything, every trial, every difficulty, every pain, every piercing sword. He takes all of these things and he can use them for our good, and he does use them for the good of his people. And even more than that, the suffering that he might bring to my life, to your life, he can use for good to those around you. We don't often think about that, do we? We don't often think about that. We think, well, I can see how the suffering that the Lord has brought into my life is growing my patience and my love. But the Bible tells us that he uses our suffering not just to bless and grow us, but to bless and grow those around us. At least that's the way it ought to be. But we can know that in our trials, that King Jesus rules with perfect justice. And the third and final thing that Isaiah teaches us about Jesus as king is this: that Jesus' kingdom is established by God's promise. His kingdom is established by God's promise. Now we know, and we've experienced, that many people break their promises. And again, I think if we put ourselves in the shoes of the children, we can all remember when those who were significant in our lives made promises to us and for whatever reason didn't keep that promise. And they no doubt forgot about it. They probably forgot they even made the promise in the first place. And yet we feel that quite keenly. Why do human beings break their promises? Well, sometimes we just forget. And sometimes we don't want to keep our promises. Sometimes we can't keep our promises. But these limitations don't apply to God, do they? God has promised to establish his king, to establish Jesus as his king. And he won't forget, and he will not lose the will to keep that promise, and he has all the power in the universe to keep that promise. And so, Jesus will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. And that's why I had David read to you 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's probably the high point, isn't it, in the life of David. After that, things drop away rapidly. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wakes up one day and says, "My goodness, here I am in a beautiful palace, and where is the Ark of the Covenant? Where is the throne of God? It's in a tent. And so I'm going to build a house for God." And he tells Nathan about his plans. And Nathan says, "Yeah, that sounds like a good idea to me as well. You should build a house for the Lord." But then the Lord comes and says to Nathan, "Go and tell David this. You will not build me a house. I will build you a house." And we're not talking about bricks and mortars here. We are talking about a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. "You go and tell David that I am going to establish his kingdom, and a king will come from his line who will reign over all peoples and forever." And if you might have noticed in that reading, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the number of times that word "forever" appears. He will reign forever, forever, forever. This is God's promise, that his king will reign. And God never breaks his promises. And have a look there at verse 7. Have a look at the final sentence there in verse 7. "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Not only has God determined that his son, Jesus Christ, will be king over all places and for all times, he is zealous about this. That word "zeal," it refers to passion. It refers to ardor. It refers to intense desire. It can even refer to jealousy. And what Isaiah is telling us is this is God's passion. It is God's passion that his son, Jesus, will reign as king over all peoples for all time. And it's the passion of the Lord Almighty. Notice the title that is given there to God, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who has all the power of the universe at his disposal. And so we might doubt, Isaiah's promise that God will make Jesus his eternal king. But it is the passion of the Lord Almighty that this come about. This is what drives God. This is the intense desire of God that his son will rule and reign. Who can prevent it from being accomplished? Is there any power on heaven or earth that can prevent this from happening? Who would want to prevent it from happening? And so, this morning, as we look out across our broken world, a broken society, praise God that he has passionately determined to make Jesus Christ king. And it is only a matter of time before his rule is consummated. It's a matter of time before the mopping up is complete. And Jesus returns in the clouds of heaven, and there'll be a mighty trumpet blast. And he'll come like the lightning that breaks out from the east to the west. And every eye will see him. Everyone will see him. This is what God has passionately determined will happen, that Jesus will come. It's only a matter of time before his rule is consummated. And yes, in the meantime, as we look at the suffering of the world, we groan and we grieve, but we do not fret. And no Christian should fret as they look at the suffering around them, suffering in their own lives. We do not despair. We don't succumb to panic and anger because we know God's plan to establish his kingdom. And as we look at the difficulties in our own lives, and sometimes they are many and they are overwhelming, let's praise God that for his passionate determination to make his son Jesus king. There's not one thing that is happening in my life and yours that is not under his ruling hand. By the way, there is nothing that I'm experiencing or that you're experiencing that he himself did not experience. Jesus does not look from heaven dispassionately on our suffering. He lived through it himself. Everything that we suffer, he himself suffered. He knows. He knows what you're going through. And so like Job, we might weep for our suffering, but we trust and even worship. That's what Job did, didn't he? He trusted and he worshipped. For God is good. And finally, as you look within, and I think every Christian is very sensitive to this, as we look within our own hearts, we see these storms whipped up by our jealousy, our discontent, our lusts, our love of applause, our love of money, our anxiety for the future. Our hearts are like tornadoes sometimes, aren't they? We find it hard to sleep. There's a great storm raging within us. Well, praise God for his passionate determination to make Jesus king, because he will enter your hearts and he will conquer those sinful passions. He will ultimately conquer every one of them, leaving nothing but peace and joy and love. And this is perhaps the most thrilling thing about Isaiah's prophecy, is the fact that Jesus will reign not just over the universe, but over my heart and your heart. And it will be a reign of peace and a reign of joy. Praise God that this is his passion. Will you pray with me now? Almighty God, we struggle, we suffer, we find it hard to understand what you're doing. Thank you for showing us that your passion is to see your Son reign as King over the universe for all time and to reign over our very hearts. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come and reign in us. And I pray for the unbeliever this morning. Have mercy, Lord. Pray that these words will break open hard hearts. I pray that the unbeliever might see a glimpse, just a glimpse today, of your Son, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, crucified, raised to life, who came to save us. I pray for the unbeliever that the light of Christ might pierce their darkened hearts this morning. Have mercy, Lord. Show them your Son, we pray. Amen. Thanks, physicians.